Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we're looking at what we were as unbelievers as compared to what we are now as believers. And we looked at the transition between that, and that is salvation, is the transition between unbeliever and believer, of course. And we noted that in verse 4, well, let's look at a little outline of verses 1 through 10 to try and get us a little idea of what's going on. We looked at very tiny details last hour. We want to look at the big picture, too. We want to make sure that we don't lose sight of the context. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 form one paragraph in the Greek text. And if you haven't noticed in your, if you have a New American Standard Bible, at the end of a paragraph, or at the beginning, I should say, of a paragraph, the verse number is bold. So you can see in your New American Standard where the paragraph divisions are. So verse 11 is in bold, so the first 10 verses form one paragraph. Verse 1 through 3 dealt with our past, Jew and Gentile alike, as sinners. Our past in sin, what we were, or our problem. Verse 4 through 10 deal with our present in God's grace. So our past is trespass and sins, verse 1, and our present is in God's grace, or in union with Christ, what we are. And that's God's solution to our problem of trespass and sins. Our position is emphasized in verse 4 through 6. Verse 7 is a transitional verse. The first part of the verse talks about, it shifts from our position to God's purpose for our position. Why do we have this position? Why did God do this? And you can see that in verse 7 when it says, so that in the ages to come. And that so that is a transition. It's telling us it's going to go from our position to God's purpose. And then 7b through 10 then, of course, focus on what's God's purpose. Now, interesting, these verses, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, are sometimes referred to as a miniature Romans. You know, the book of Romans details man's salvation in great, great detail. But this little section, this one paragraph, talks about the same thing that the whole book of Romans puts forth in incredible detail. Past as sinners, saved by grace, present in union with Christ. That's kind of it. That's what Romans talks about. So it's interesting. This is a very informative section, I'll say. We noted in the first three verses that there are five features that are common to the unbeliever. Five things that every unbeliever can say about themselves. And the first one is every unbeliever is spiritually dead. Verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were completely separated from God in your trespasses and sins. Every unbeliever is dominated by human viewpoint. That's the first part of verse 2. It says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. That literally age of this world, this age, is characterized by being controlled by Satan and his demons and being human viewpoint, therefore. Every unbeliever is influenced by Satan. 2b says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. So everybody is under his influence. Every unbeliever is under his influence because he is the one behind the world system. And every unbeliever is dominated by his sin nature. In verse 3, it says, among them, we too, talking about the Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we were dominated by our sin nature, our flesh, as he calls it. And with all of those things being true, the last one is kind of a given. Every unbeliever is under divine wrath. And that's the last part of verse 3. It says, and were, that's us, everybody that was an unbeliever, everybody in the world, in fact, except Jesus Christ, is born in this condition by nature. That's why it says by nature. It's innate. It's built into us to be have a proclivity to follow our sin nature rather than divine viewpoint. And that doesn't go away just because we become believers. We have to work at it, and we have to work at it by knowing God's word, because that's the only place we're going to find out what is good and what is bad. So we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And when Paul says, even as the rest, remember, Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, the supreme example of a Jew. And he says, just like the rest, the Gentiles. So Jew, Gentile alike, doesn't matter. If you were an unbeliever, you were subject to all five of these things. Now, God had a solution to our problem, and it's God's solution. It's not ours. God did not come down and talk to Adam and say, after this sin, and say, Adam, we've got a problem. You sinned, and therefore you're a child of wrath. You're worthy of my wrath and deserving of my wrath. What are we going to do about this? God didn't do that. He had a plan, and God's plan is what we looked at last hour. God's solution to our problem finds its source in God's mercy. Remember, God's mercy means he has taken action to relieve our suffering. Sympathy in work clothes is what you could call it. Sympathy just means feel sorry for somebody. But mercy means feel sorry for somebody and have the capability and the will to do something about it. God is rich in mercy. In fact, it's inexhaustible. His mercy is totally inexhaustible. As we mentioned last hour, we can think of examples of humans that are rich, but those only go so far. Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Bill Cosby, they're only so rich. They're only rich to a certain point. God's mercy, on the other hand, is totally inexhaustible. The solution to our problem finds its source in God's love, in God's mercy, and in God's love. And it says, because of the great, in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. So every saved person, every person who believes the gospel message, that Christ died on the cross for your sins, every one of those people owes their salvation completely to the mercy and love of God. It is not something we deserve. Why don't we deserve it? Well, we were dead in trespasses and sins, it says in verse 1. It's based solely on God's grace. Remember, we looked at it last hour. Verse 5 picks up the thought that was broken off in verse 1. Paul, writing in his usual style, will start a thought and then another thought will hit, and he'll follow that for a while and then he'll go back to the original one? He can do that for, we noticed in 2 Corinthians, he did it for several chapters. He just rabbit trailed off, and then several chapters down the line, he picked up exactly where he left off back in chapter 2. I think it's chapter 7 where he picks back up. So context is very important. We have to get the big picture here. We lose the thought when we just try to figure things out by taking a verse out of context. You can't do that and come up with a correct solution, translation, interpretation. So salvation is based solely on God's grace. Verse 1 gives us our part in salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we bring to the table. Trespasses and sins. God's part, he made us alive together with Christ. So Christ was made physically alive after being physically dead. We are made alive after being spiritually dead. And again, we'll pick that up in verse 8. It's just mentioned here. It's parenthetical. But Paul wants to remind everybody that salvation is a matter of God's grace, not your neatness or goodness or anything that you can do to earn it. Now, in verse 6, Paul goes on to describe our new position. Verse 6 says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." So we are said to be raised up and seated with him. And if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 19, when Paul is expressing God's power, what does he talk about when he talks about God's power? It says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." The resurrection is invariably what the authors of Scripture will quote when, or will talk about when they want to talk about God's power. Resurrection. "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So God took Christ, he raised him from the dead, and he seated him in the heavenly places. Now, if you look at 2:6, it says it says in verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So again, positionally, we are seated at the right hand of God by virtue of the fact that we have union with Jesus Christ, and that's where he is. And that's what Ephesians 1 and 2 talk about, this union. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians talks about this union we have with Jesus Christ. Remember, I illustrate it with a coin. If this coin is sinful gem, and I am in union with Jesus Christ, when God looks at me, what does he see? He only sees his son. Any way you look at it, if I'm in union with Christ, God looks at me and he sees his son. So where is his son right now? At his right hand in the heavenly places. So where's sinful Jim? Well, my position is up there, spiritually. So we get to take part in this with Christ. And our resurrection as believers, our glorification, are so assured that Paul can talk about them as if they're already done. Because they are. They're already done. We will be resurrected. Nothing can change that. It's kind of like do you ever watch a sports event or try to watch one and you can't be there? Maybe tonight there'll be some football game you want to see and you're coming to the potluck, so you record it. And then you go home tomorrow and you watch that recording You know, everything in that recording is set. There's nothing on earth you can do to change it because it already happened. Well, see, God looks into the future. He doesn't have to just look into the past. So when he says we were predestined before time, it's just like looking at a tape that's already played. He knows all this. So were ye? That's how we can be so assured of our salvation, because it's already a done deal with God. It's on tape. I suppose everybody uses DVRs now. I don't have one of those yet. So the basis of this position is our union with Jesus Christ. It says, in Jesus Christ. See this over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Our position is based on the fact that we have union with Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, in this verse, describes not only the seating, it describes the raising and the making alive. All of those things, made alive, we were raised and seated, are all based on in Jesus Christ, our union with Jesus Christ. None of this would be possible without union with Jesus Christ. Because if God saw Jim without that union, if I was in his presence, I would melt. We can't stand God's presence as sinners, but that union makes it possible for me to have that position. Now, we move on to verse 7, and remember, verse 7 is a transition. It's a purpose clause, as a matter of fact. If you're a Greek student, it's the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. And when you see that, you know that's a purpose clause. That's a little red flag. So that he might show. That is his purpose. And he might show is the Greek word endeichnomi. Endeichnomi means to direct attention to or cause something to become known. Interesting. This word only occurs in the middle voice in the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? You know what an active voice is. The subject of the sentence is the doer of the action. I hit Bert. Passive voice, the subject of the sentence is the receiver of the action. I was hit by Bert. See the difference? A middle voice in Greek is the subject is both the doer and the receiver of the action. I hit myself would be that same sentence if it was a middle voice. So what that means is, it's saying here, his purpose is that he might show, his purpose is that he might show for himself, because it's a middle verb. He's showing for himself. So God's purpose in our salvation is to demonstrate his surpassing grace throughout all eternity. We're going to be a demonstration. We are a demonstration. I shouldn't say gonna be. You know, we all get into that mindset where we think our eternal life starts when we die. It doesn't. It starts when we believe. I already have it. Jesus said that over and over again. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. So throughout all eternity, I am going to be, and all of us who believe that gospel message are going to be, a demonstration of God's grace. Not only his grace, but his surpassing grace. Surpassing hyperbolo. Hyperbolo is the verb form of the noun hyperbole. Like hyperbole. We use that word in English all the time. It's an English word. We just took the Greek word and made it English. hyperbole. What is a hyperbole? Do you know? In grammar, a hyperbole is, it literally it means to throw beyond, to go beyond, to surpass, to outdo. When we say a hyperbole, we would say something like, Jim eats like a horse. Well, let's think of another example. I'm going to get grief from Poitras over there if I leave it at that. I know that. You get the idea. It means to exaggerate. Well, his grace is so great that it's an exaggeration of grace. To go beyond, it surpasses any other grace of any kind. Now, in verse 7, we have God's purpose then for saving us relative to eternity. That's what we're talking about here in verse 7. In the ages to come. In the ages to come, our salvation, God's grace, will be a proof. Our salvation will be a proof of His grace. And you know what? When people in heaven see me there, I'm going to be quite a trophy, I think, because I was really bad. So, and Paul, of course, was the chief of sinners. What a trophy for God to save him. So that's going to be his magnum opus, his great work throughout eternity. You know, in the New Testament, God displays his attributes in concrete form. We talked about that mercy, love, grace. And when you talk about God's love, you talk about the cross. Invariably. Look at Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the New Testament authors, when they want to illustrate God's love, they invariably go to the cross, because that is the supreme example of his love, his self-sacrificing love. He sent his own son to die for my sins. And throughout all eternity, I'm going to be an example of that. If they want to talk about God's power, they talk about the resurrection. We looked at that a minute ago in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, where Paul uses almost every word for power in the Greek language in this little phrase. He says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." All these words for power. And what's he talking about? Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So when God's power is being spoken of, the authors, when they want to illustrate that, they'll talk about the resurrection. When they want to talk about God's grace, they'll talk about our union with Christ. And that's Ephesians 2:7, where it says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." So our union with Christ, our sharing in what he has, being raised and seated at the right hand of God, are a demonstration of God's grace. Now in verse 8 and 9, we have a little explanation. And remember I said verse 8 is going to pick up where verse 5 just mentioned by grace. Verse 5 says, "By grace you have been saved." Now verse 8 is going to pick up there and it's going to elaborate on it just a little bit, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So how were we saved? We were saved by grace, by God's grace. The word grace here has a definite article. It doesn't just say by grace you were saved. It says by the grace you were saved. So you would, if our translators would have put that in there, you would say, well, what grace is he talking about? What do you mean, the grace? Well, it's the one he was talking about in verse 5. What was he talking about in verse 5? Salvation. So God's saving grace, that he made us alive together with Christ. And that's the grace he's talking about in verse 8. We call that an article of previous reference, if you like the grammatical terms. You can take or leave. So he's talking about the grace mentioned in verse 5, the saving grace. What is grace? Grace means unmerited favor. What did you do to deserve God's grace? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, Aristotle defines that word this way. Charis is the word in Greek. Something conferred freely with no expectation of return, finding its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. That's a gift. It has no expectation of return. We don't know what a gift is. In our culture, we've redefined the term gift, haven't we? Did you ever hear a bank tell you to come in and start an account and you'll get a free gift? Well, no, it isn't free. I have to come in and start an account. I just want to walk in, you give me a gift, I walk out. That's not how it works. That's not a gift. That's a business deal. And you hear the guys that preach prosperity gospel. Oh, if you send $50 to this ministry, God will repay you tenfold. That's not a gift. It's a business deal. Salvation is not a business deal. It's a gift. God freely bestowed it. His mercy is inexhaustible. His grace is surpassing anything you can imagine. Now, we need to look at a little grammar here again. The instrument of our salvation is faith. The instrument, through faith. We're saved. We're not saved by our faith. We're saved by God's grace through faith. It's the instrument that God uses to save us. In Greek, some Greek students here, the phrase is dia plus a noun in the genitive case. Now, nouns have cases. They don't have tenses like verbs. And what the case does in a noun is it defines how that noun is used in the sentence. For example, the subject of a sentence is always in the nominative case. And the direct object is always in the accusative case. So they could flip those words around, and you could still know which one is the subject and which is the direct object because of the way they're spelled. Anyway, genitive case plus dia, the preposition dia, means through, by means of, through faith. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. It is never the cause of our salvation. Now, there's another. If they wanted to say that faith causes salvation, it would be faith, dia, plus a noun in the accusative case. Accusative case with dia means because of. Genitive case with dia means through, means or agency. Interesting fact, if you go through your entire Greek New Testament and find every time the word faith is used with dia, it's a genitive case. Every single time. Through faith. Not because of faith, through faith. There's an important distinction. You can never say, I'm saved because I believe the gospel. I'm saved because Christ died for my sins. That's God's grace. And he uses the means or agency of faith to make that available to me. Faith is not a work. And it's the only thing that isn't a work. Well, how can you say that? Because I've been accused that, well, you say you have to believe. That's a work, right? Look at Romans chapter 4. Faith is the only thing in the Bible that is specifically defined as not being a work. And it's done in Romans 4:5, where it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith," that is belief, faith and belief are exactly the same word in Greek, "that faith or that belief is credited as righteousness." So it's very plain in the context that faith is not a work. Going back to Ephesians now, we'll find that "have been saved" in verse 8, "for by grace you have been saved through faith." Have been saved is a perfect tense. What does that mean? Past action, abiding results. So we were saved at a point in time in the past, and that will continue throughout eternity. Now, Paul goes on to clarify this by telling how you were not saved. Sometimes we have to say, it's not this way, it's this way. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, "and that not of yourselves," in verse 8. Not of yourselves. And that word "of" is the little Greek preposition ek that I'm sure you've heard me talk about a million times. It means out of as a source. Out of as a source. So your salvation does not find its source in you. No matter what you do, no matter how good you are, you can never be good enough, ever. No one can. I can't. Nobody can. And that not of yourselves. Now, we have to stop here and look at grammar again. I'm sorry. But when it says in verse 8, "for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," what does the "that" refer back to? What's it refer back to? "And that not of yourselves." Some people say it's talking about faith. The faith isn't of yourselves. God gave it to you. God made you believe. That's grammatically impossible, because the word "that" is a neuter pronoun. Now, pronouns can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. They have forms for each of the pronouns. Nouns, on the other hand, are given a gender, it's called gender, and it's assigned to them permanently, like pistis, faith. That's a feminine noun, always going to be a feminine noun. You'll never see it used any other way because it's a feminine noun. It's part of the definition that you have to learn. So if "that" is neuter and "faith" is feminine, the word "that" can't refer to the faith. In Greek, they have something they call concord. I think I mentioned that last hour. Things have to fit together. You cannot refer to a feminine noun with a neuter pronoun. So the "that" cannot be talking about the faith. So it's not saying your faith is not of yourselves. And that's just grammar. What does it refer to? It's talking about the salvation. In the context, that salvation that you have is not of yourself. It's also not as a result of works. The word "works" has the same preposition, ek, out of as itself, out of as a source. Salvation does not find its source in works. What's the only thing we can do that isn't a work? Believe. Romans 4. So grace and works are mutually exclusive. You can't say believe and be baptized. If you do that, you've just ruined the gospel, because the gospel says that you're saved by grace, not as a result of works. So if you add anything to the gospel, it becomes, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, a non-gospel, or not even that, an anti-gospel. If you add anything to that faith, it becomes an anti-gospel. They're mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. Why is it? Why is salvation by grace? Well, that's the last part of verse 9. It says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What do you got to brag about if grace is the means of, or grace is the cause of salvation? It's God's grace, nothing I did. Did you ever go to a testimony? They turn into bragamonies. What I gave up to follow the Lord. What a bunch of hooey. Paul has a word for what he gave up to follow the Lord. Dung, right? That's what he calls it. So grace eliminates boasting. I have nothing to be proud of to boast about. So there's a result, though, that flows from salvation, or should flow from salvation, and that's verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the results of salvation are works. They're not the cause of it, they're the result of it. Now we have a reason to be good. And it isn't for goodness sake. It's because God wants us to be good, and he's been so good to me that I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. We are his workmanship. Poema is workmanship. It means that which is made a work of art, a creation. We are his creation. English word poem comes from this word poema. It's a creation. Believers are God's, as I said last hour, magnum opus, his great work, salvation. Took all the power, Romans 1:16 says it took all the power at God's disposal to accomplish salvation. He created the universe just kind of as a, I'll make a universe. But salvation took all the power he had. And he saves us purely on the basis of grace. These works are prepared beforehand by God. So we don't even have to choose what's good or bad. In fact, we can't, because we're still have a proclivity to that old sin nature. So if we try to choose what's good and what's bad, we'll fail. We have to know what's good and what's bad because God revealed it. In the last part of Ephesians, remember, Ephesians breaks down into two parts, the doctrinal and the practical. The practical is going to tell us some of those things that should flow from our salvation and our gratitude. It says that so that we should walk in, or we would walk in them. What does that mean? Why do you walk in good works? Why doesn't it say do good works? There's a difference. The difference between doing good works and walking in good works is that walking in implies that the works are defined outside of ourselves. If I do something good, I could define what's good and bad. If I walk in God's works, I have to know what they are. I have to read God's word because he revealed them. And the word walk is that word that's so popular with Paul. He uses it all the time, peripateo. Literally, peri means around. We have that in English, perimeter, the meters around or the measure around. Pateo means to walk around. So that is the word that Paul uses to talk about the Christian life, your walk. He uses the word run to talk about your Christian ministry, and every Christian has one. He uses, invariably, you'll find Paul using the word run for that, such as in 1 Corinthians when he says, I run with a purpose, I don't beat the air. He's talking about his ministry. And here, he's talking about the Christian walk, our life. So good works are to be the sphere in which Christians operate. They are defined by God, and they are revealed in God's Word. Nowhere else. That's why we study God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word, so that we can understand your revelation to us, and that we can believe it, and that we can walk in a manner that's pleasing to you by making our decisions based on your Word. In Christ's name, amen.